come to the last of the seven churches. And that's the church at Laodicea. If you remember, these seven churches kind of form an oval. You start at Ephesus, and then you go up there to Smyrna, and then up to Pergamum, and then back down to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then to Philadelphia, and now to Laodicea. And as you go around, it makes kind of an oval. So Laodicea is some 20 miles south of Philadelphia and about 40 miles east of Ephesus. So Ephesus was the first church, and it kind of went up like this and back down around, and now we're 40 miles from Ephesus again as far as on the map for these seven churches. Laodicea is just a few miles from Colossae. We have the book of Colossians. That was Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. If you remember, as you read in Colossians, Paul instructs the Colossians to make sure that this letter that he was sending to them would also be read in Laodicea. And then he says, then the letter I wrote to Laodicea, make sure you get a copy of that and you read that letter. So Paul wrote two letters, one to the Colossians and one to the Laodiceans, and they were to exchange those letters with one another. This is the same church there at Laodicea. The letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea, some believe that that is the letter that we call Ephesians. Others do not believe that, and we're not going to get into that discussion tonight. It doesn't really matter. There was a letter to the Laodiceans, possibly the letter that we call Ephesians. This city was a very wealthy city. It was known for its wool trade. They made carpets and clothing out of wool and also traded the wool. It was also known for its banking and financial transactions, and therefore a very wealthy city. In fact, in 62 AD, which was prior to the writing that we're reading here in the book of Revelation. Revelation probably written sometime around 90 AD. So some 25, 30 years prior to this letter, the city of Laodicea was greatly damaged by an earthquake. And it was rebuilt by the citizens of Laodicea themselves without any help from the state. It was a very wealthy city. And that plays out as you read down through here in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It was a wealthy city. And Christ speaks to that in this letter to them. There was also in the city of Laodicea a very well-known medical school. So again, it gives you an idea of what kind of a city this was. The city's god was Zeus or Jupiter, and so it was a pagan city, although there were many Jews in the city at Laodicea. So again, gives you a little flavor of what this city of Laodicea was like. If you remember too, letters that John writes to these churches in Laodicea, or to these churches in Asia Minor, four of those churches, Christ has a commendation and a condemnation. He praises them for some things and condemns them for some others. Four out of the seven have both. Two of them, he has no condemnation. He just has commendation for them. One, he has no commendation, but only condemnation. And that one is the church at Laodicea. He says nothing positive about the church in Laodicea. It is only negative. It is only that which they are sinful in that he addresses. The term Laodicea itself means justice or rights of the people. Justice of the people or rights of the people is what Laodicea means. And it was a city that emphasized the rights of the people. And again, as you read down through this, you find out that the church emphasized their rights above God. Their rights, their will, their desires, they placed before the will of God. And it kind of fits the name of the city itself, Laodicea, rights of the people. He says in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. These are Christ's words to the church at Laodicea. Notice how he identifies himself in verse 1. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen. The word Amen or Amen is a word that's associated with the word truth. The Gospel of John, many times we read, verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ speaking. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's the same word, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say unto you. Or truly, truly, I say unto you. It's tied in with truth. We sometimes will say amen as we give assent to the truth. Sometimes somebody will say something that is truth, and we'll say amen. Or we will close our prayers out with the word amen. In saying amen, we give assent to the truth. Or sometimes it's the idea of so be it. If truth has been spoken, we'll say amen. We'll give assent to that truth, but we're also saying so be it. Christ identifies himself here as the Amen. He is the fulfillment of the truth. Perhaps we look at it this way. He is the Amen. He is the so be it of the truth. He is the guarantee of the truth. Truth will be fulfilled because Christ himself is the Amen. He gives assent to the truth, and he guarantees the truth to be fulfilled. The truth is unchangeable because he, the Amen, is unchangeable. The truth is steadfast because he who is the Amen is steadfast. The one who gives assent to the truth, the one who guarantees the truth, the one who is faithful to the truth. That's the sense in which he says, I am the Amen. He is the so be it of the truth. In the Old Testament, there is one passage where God is referred to as the God of the Amen. And it's the same idea. It's in Isaiah chapter 65. He is the God of the Amen. And it's that same thought that God establishes the truth. So be it. It will be fulfilled. Christ identifies himself here as the Amen. He's identifying himself as God when he uses that word, because only God can claim to be the Amen. Only God can claim to be the guarantee of truth. Only God can claim to be the so be it of the truth. He is the fulfillment of it. That's in contrast, as we read down through these verses, that's in contrast to the church at Laodicea. Church at Laodicea was very wishy-washy concerning the truth, as you read down through this. They wavered when it came to the truth, where Christ was the Amen. He was the steadfast truth. Not only the Amen, but he says he's a faithful witness. A faithful witness. When you think of someone who would be a faithful witness, obviously you think of one who is trustworthy, one that you can trust. He's a faithful witness. You can trust his testimony. He gives witness to something. He testifies to something. And if he's a faithful witness, you can trust his testimony. And so Christ, in identifying himself as the faithful witness, he's saying, I'm trustworthy. You can trust what I say. You can depend on his testimony. He's not going to waver in his testimony. You know, sometimes you get a witness on the witness stand, and his testimony changes from one day to the next. Christ's testimony is not going to change. He's a faithful witness. What he says will always be true, and it's not going to change. A faithful witness. You can trust it. And not only a faithful witness, but he's a true witness. A true witness. Again, he speaks the truth. His testimony, as he speaks that truth, it'll never fall short of the truth. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth, if you will. He's that kind of a witness. He's going to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He's not going to fall short of the truth. He's not going to leave a little bit out. Sometimes, again, it's the idea not so much that the witness lies. He just doesn't tell all the truth. Well, Christ is a faithful and true witness. And to be a true witness, you're going to tell all the truth. And Christ isn't going to hedge on that truth. Now, he's a faithful witness and he's a true witness as it relates to both his witness or his testimony of God and his testimony of man. In other words, what he says about God, you can trust. What he says about God is truth. What he says about God is steadfast, and you can depend on it. What he says about man is true. What he says about man is trustworthy. You can depend on it. And so as you go down through this again with the church at Laodicea, he's about to tell them, you are lukewarm. You're neither cold or hot, you're lukewarm. That is the truth coming from a faithful and true witness. One who doesn't keep anything out of his testimony, and one that you can depend upon. So his testimony of what he has said about God is true, and then what he says about us is true, good or bad. In fact, here in just a few moments, in verse 15, he says, I know your works. And as we've said in each one of these letters to these churches, I know your works. I know your good works, and I know your bad works. I see those works, and I testify of those works. Whether they're good or bad, you can depend on it. What I have told you is true. Again, as you think of a witness, three things have to be true of a faithful and true witness. First of all, they have to be ones who actually saw that which they're testifying of. Now, again, when you call a witness to the witness stand, they're a witness to something they've seen. So a faithful and true witness is one who has seen that to which he testifies. A faithful and true witness has to be one who is then capable of telling what he has seen. He's competent in telling what he has seen. And then, thirdly, he's going to tell what he has seen and be truthful about it. In that sense, Christ is a faithful and true witness. He has seen that to which he testifies. Whether he testifies of God himself, he has seen it. Whether he testifies of man, he has seen it, for he sees all. He is competent in relating that which he has seen. He's faithful, and he's truthful. He will tell the truth about what he has seen. He's a faithful and true witness. And he's the beginning of the creation. Not the beginning in the sense that he was the first created being, as the JWs would interpret this verse. This is one of their favorite verses, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to this verse and say, see, Jesus is not God. He's simply a created being like the rest of us because he is the beginning of the creation. He's the first created being. That's not what that word means. The word here, it means not beginning of the creation so much, but the beginner of creation. The originator of creation. He is the source of creation. He is the creator, really, is what it's saying here. He's the beginner. He's the source. He's the originator of creation. He is the creator. The word also is often used with reference to he is the ruler of creation. This word can be used in the sense of the beginner or the originator of something or the ruler of something. And both are true of Christ. He is the originator of creation and he is the ruler of creation. You're familiar with Colossians chapter 1. We won't turn to it, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, Christ is referred to as the firstborn of creation. And again, some kind of look at that and say, well, firstborn, that means he, again, is the first created being. That's not what the word firstborn means. It's not firstborn in the sense of time, but firstborn in the sense of priority. He is first in priority. He is first in preeminence. In fact, Colossians 1 goes on to say that he created all things and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. So obviously he's not the first created being. He is the creator. By him all things were created, Colossians tells us. And so right there in Colossians 1 where it says he's the firstborn of creation, it also says he's the creator of creation. He is before all creation, and by him all things consist. All things are held together. He's the ruler of creation. And again, I remind you that passage, he's the firstborn of all creation, and then goes on and says he's created all things, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the ruler of all things. That's written to Colossians. Remember what we said earlier? That letter that was written by Paul to the Colossians was to be shared with the church in Laodicea. The Laodiceans would have been familiar with that Colossians 1 passage. And so when Christ here identifies himself as the beginner or the originator of creation, those Laodiceans should have recognized that which was written to the Colossians and a copy of that letter they would have had. And so they would have been familiar with that concept that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of he is the first in priority. The first in preeminence, the originator of creation, the ruler of creation. Do you have any comments? Those four designations. I am the Amen. I am the faithful witness. I am the true witness. I am the originator and ruler of creation. Any thoughts or comments? Again, as Christ identifies himself here at the beginning of what he has to say to the Laodiceans, it is tied in with what he's about to say. Again, as the Laodiceans were wavering in the truth and wishy-washy in the truth, he was the Amen. As they deceived themselves into thinking that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, he says, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were not faithful and true witnesses. They had deceived themselves. They weren't even seeing themselves in truth. But he was the faithful and true witness. He was going to tell it like it was. And then he's the beginner, the originator of all creation. He has the place of priority, the place of preeminence. And they were putting themselves as the rights of the people became more important to them than the right of Christ, who was the originator and ruler of creation. So he says in verse 15, I know your works. And again, that's that general statement, your good works, your bad works. I know them, I've seen them. He has nothing good to say about the church at Laodicea. So obviously the emphasis here is their sinful works. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. There's different interpretations of this passage, and I'm sure you've heard different interpretations, and I have mentioned before what I believe here. Some believe that the cold here are referring to the unsaved. The hot are referring to those believers who are truly passionate about their service for the Lord. They're on fire for the Lord, if you will, spiritually. So you have the cold who are unsaved. You have the hot who are spiritually on fire, passionately serving the Lord. And then you have the lukewarm. And the lukewarm are Christians, but who are very apathetic and very complacent. And certainly the lukewarm Laodiceans were very apathetic and complacent. They were just very comfortable in their riches. I don't really believe that's quite the interpretation here as far as the cold and the hot. Because Christ does say, I wish you were cold or hot. Why would Christ say, if the cold refers to the unsaved, and the hot's referring to the believers who are really on fire for the Lord, and the lukewarm is just saved but apathetic, why would he say, I wish you were cold or hot? I mean, isn't saved, even though you're apathetic and complacent, isn't that better than being unsaved? Why would Christ say, I wish you were cold, as opposed to lukewarm? That to me, doesn't make any sense. Others have said that cold is unsaved, and the hot, again, is the saved, on fire for the Lord, and the lukewarm is also unsaved. It's just that the lukewarm are unsaved hypocrites. They claim to be saved. They claim to be followers of the Lord. And he refers to them as lukewarm. So you've got cold again, unsaved. You've got hot again, who's on fire for the Lord. And then you've got this lukewarm, that's unsaved hypocrites. But again, I come back to the same question. Why would Christ say, I wish you were either cold or hot? Why is being unsaved better than being an unsaved hypocrite? They're both unsaved. Why would Christ say, I wish you were unsaved rather than an unsaved hypocrite? That, to me, again, doesn't make any sense. Some would say that all three are referring to saved. The cold are those who are saved, but they're really in rebellion. The lukewarm are saved, but just not really in rebellion as such, not consciously in rebellion, but just apathetic. And then you've got the hot that, again, are spiritually on fire for the Lord, but they're all saved. I still have the same problem. Why would Christ say that I wish you were cold or hot? Why would a saved person in rebellion, why would that be better than a saved person that's apathetic? And so you have a problem there when Christ makes the statement, I wish you were either cold or hot. Why doesn't he, if cold is bad and lukewarm is bad, why doesn't he just say, I wish you were hot? Why does he say, I wish you were cold or hot? And so I just come back to, I believe that the cold and the hot are both good. The cold and hot are both good. Both referring to Christians. And the context here, he speaks of spewing them out of the mouth. And that word spew there is actually the word vomit. It's a very gross word, if you will. It's the actual word vomit. He says, the lukewarmness makes me sick. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The cold is good, the hot is good, the spewing out of the mouth, the vomit. Doesn't that mean that he's talking about drinking here? Talking about drinking something cold or drinking something hot? I'm going to spew out of my mouth if it's lukewarm. It's talking about putting something in your mouth. And so it seems to me that the very context would indicate we're talking about drinking something cold or drinking something hot. And depending on the circumstances, that can be good. Now, on a really hot day, a good glass of ice water is very good. On a cold day, a good cup of something hot, if you like coffee, fine, but hot chocolate for me. But something hot is good on a cold day. They're both good. But who wants lukewarm? When is lukewarm ever good? You know, you either want iced tea or hot tea, but nobody wants lukewarm tea. And so the idea here, I believe, is I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were good for something. But you're lukewarm. You're just not good for anything. That's how I interpret this. I wish you were good for something. All of us have different abilities. All of us have different talents. And Christ is saying here, whatever talent you have, use it. If you have a talent that really gives refreshing to people who are hot, then use it. If you have a talent that gives warmth to people who are cold, use it. But use your talent. When you're lukewarm, you're just not good for anything. And so that's how I see it here. It's referring, I believe, again, to all three are believers. Even the lukewarm here, I believe he's referring to believers. Because you get down to verse 19, we're going to have to conclude here. But in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I believe he's talking to believers here. Because in Hebrews we read that he chastens his sons. And he even says if you're not chastened, then you're not a son. So he speaks here of, he says, the ones I love, I am chastening. So he says basically to Laodiceans, I am chastening you. I'm rebuking you. Repent. But I don't believe he would chasten them if they were believers, if they weren't sons. So I think he is talking to believers here, and I think he's referring to believers who are lukewarm. They are apathetic. They are self-deceived. In fact, as you go on through here, you recognize that this lukewarmness is an idea of I'm self-reliant, I'm self-sufficient, but unfortunately I'm self-deceived. That's a lukewarm Christian. Self-reliant, self-sufficient, and self-deceived. And we'll get into that next week some, but again, it's referring to a believer who just is not good for anything because he's self-reliant, not depending on the Lord. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need God. And he's self-deceived. He's not seeing himself as God sees him. Maurice?
Is there room here for a double-minded man?
I would say probably. I hadn't thought about it in those terms. A lukewarm person would be double-minded in the sense of, in James chapter 1, it's the one who is trying to live in both worlds. Trying to live as a Christian, but yet still keep a foot in the world. And certainly that would make us, as the Laodiceans, self-deceived, self-reliant, self-sufficient. I agree with you. It's the church. However, again, as we've often said, the church can't be corporally what we aren't individually. So the church is going to be lukewarm if we as individuals are lukewarm. The church is going to be cold or hot, depending on what the individual is. And so it is specifically referring to the church, although, quite frankly, it's all singular. He says, I know your works, and the your there is singular, that you, singular, are cold. The reason it's singular is because who's he writing to? Unto the angel of the church at Laodicea. And so he goes on, and it's all singular because he specifically is writing to the angel. The angel possibly being the pastor. Should make the pastor stop and really look hard. Again, I think it's written to the pastor as the representative of the church. And so it is referring to the church, but the pastor is a leader in the church, and the pastor is responsible for how he leads that church. If he's leading that church in a lukewarm way, he's responsible. And so it's very, very significant. We'll pick up from there next week, but again, a lot more to say about the lukewarm and what that really means. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and your love and your goodness to us. Thank you that you do give warning. Even to the church of Laodicea, you pleaded for them to repent before you would spew them out of your mouth. And so I thank you, Father, for your love and your patience and your long-suffering and your grace to us. Help us to examine our own hearts. Even as a church, may we look at ourselves through your eyes and not be self-deceived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.